now the rest of the story. From Mark 14, verses 32 to 42. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and began to be distressed and agitated. And he said to them, "I am deeply grieved, even to death. Remain here and keep awake." And going a little farther, he threw himself on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. He said, "Abba, Father, for you all things are possible. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I want, but what you want." He came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep awake 1 hour? Keep awake and pray, that you may not come into the time of trial. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words, and once more he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to say to him. He came a third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
So this week in our series is about prayer. And we Presbyterians are often reluctant to pray out loud in public. Now give us a good long list of prayer concerns to take home, a responsive litany, or even a prayer chain, and we're much more comfortable. I'll admit it's not just you. Go to a meeting full of Presbyterian pastors and ask someone to close the meeting with prayer. And people look down and then they calculate in their heads how long to wait before volunteering just so we can get it over with and go home. If you push some of us on it, we'll say that Jesus taught his disciples not to be like hypocrites when they pray in public and show off. Jesus said, "Go in your room, close the door, and pray to God in private." So there, no need to pray out loud in public. But we know that wasn't what Jesus was trying to teach his disciples about prayer. We know that how and why we pray is far more important than where we pray or the words we use. Still, when asked to pray out loud, we often close our mouths and shy away. I wonder if that's because we like our words so much, and we like to do things decently and in order. So there's a fear that our words would not be adequate, or that we'd bumble through in a decidedly indecent and out of order way. But we shouldn't worry about the art of eloquence in prayer. If we treat public prayer as competitive speaking, we sacrifice intimacy with God. We know that. Perhaps we can let ourselves off the hook for not having the perfect prayer in our own private prayer life, but when it comes to praying out loud in public, we have a whole other standard for ourselves. So we close our mouths and retreat to one-on-one prayer with God alone. The poet Rumi describes what might happen next in prayer. Something opens our wings, something makes boredom and hurt disappear. Someone fills the cup in front of us. We taste only sacredness. Rumi describes what happens when we let go, the unclenching and unfolding that can happen, and then someone fills the cup in front of us. From that cup, we open our mouths to take a sip, and then our wings unfold and prayer takes flight. Nehemiah knew both the taste and flight of prayer. This often overlooked character lived after the exile and the return to Jerusalem. His book begins with his lament over the destruction of Jerusalem and his call to rebuild the walls of the city. What we know about this man, Nehemiah, is fragmentary. But these pieces alone are as strong as the wall he helped to build. His job before being appointed as governor of Judah was as cupbearer to the king. He was the guy who took the first sip to see if the cup was poisoned, if someone was trying to kill the king. He faced life and death daily. If that cup was poisoned, he'd be the first to find out. But there were perks to the job. Nehemiah did have access to the inner court and to the throne itself. Yet the amazing thing about Nehemiah's life isn't that he rebuilt the wall of Jerusalem or the responsibility he faced each day as cupbearer. It is the taste of his prayer life that fills our cup as well. Nehemiah knew how to pray. But really, his prayer is not all that different in pattern, if not word choice, from the pattern our Glory to God kids have used to write the prayers of the people for today. They used the acronym WITH. W for wow, that's praise. I for I'm sorry, that's our confession. T for thanks, and H for help, asking for help for ourselves and for others. So Nehemiah's prayer begins with wow. The Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. And then he moves to the sorry part, remembering the sins of his people, his own sins, and the sins of his family. He offers thanks as he remembers that what God did for Moses. And then he asks for help. What Nehemiah asks for is bold. He asks for success and mercy as he approaches the throne of the king to ask permission to work on the wall of Jerusalem. Our prayers can and should be like Nehemiah's. He lifted up the joys and concerns of his day and his community. In our day, that means our prayers should be as inclusive as the headlines of today's paper. Our prayers should be as wide as God's love and as specific as God's tender compassion for the least ones among us. Remember Nehemiah's position when he prayed this prayer? He was cupbearer to the king. That was a position with access to the throne. And through his life of prayer, Nehemiah also had access to the throne of grace. Both are positions where you talk little, but hear a lot. Both are positions of humility and yet tremendous respect. From Nehemiah, we can learn to approach the throne of grace. Some days we can feel like our cups are as full as they can possibly be, and some days our cups are empty and dry. But we are invited in prayer to set our cups at the throne of grace, at the foot of the king. Some days we can set our cups down gracefully, and some days it spills out. Lisa Nichols Hickman reflects, "For me," she says, "bearing the cup is a way of giving voice to exactly where I'm at, in the midst of all my responsibilities, insecurities, questions, and insistent petitions. It's a way of spilling out all these things and a way of being filled up anew. Once I've spilled it out in prayer, I drink up God's refreshing words of hope and grace. We spill out and drink up because we know the woe and suffering of the world." This language of the cup is not unique to Nehemiah. The psalmist used the image of the cup to speak of both the pain and the joy of life. In the 23rd Psalm, it is an image of comfort. "My cup overflows," implying an abundance of goodness and mercy. But other psalms feature a cup of anguish, suffering, or wrath. Our prayers lap up all of that and everything in between. And we know that thirst comes from the hesitancy to drink from either cup. This language of the cup is also found in our gospel story for today from the night Jesus is betrayed. In the agony and loneliness in Gethsemane, he prays, "Abba, Father, for you all things are possible. Remove this cup from me." Christ knew the demand of bearing the cup. The cup he bore contained joy and salvation, woe and suffering. Christ's cup was filled with the prayers of all people, and it was also filled with his own prayer. "Remove this cup from me." Yet not what I want, but what you want. His prayer praised. It asked. It remembered. Christ knew his position as cupbearer for the world was a matter of life and death. But he also knew that ultimately bearing the cup in prayer was about yielding to God. And so he did. His yielding is what, as Rumi put it, makes our hurt disappear. Because he is the one who fills the cup in front of us. Pastor Christine Shakoyan tells the story of her friend Denise. They met at a pastor's conference, and though separated by an ocean, their friendship grew. And then Denise discovered that she had melanoma. Shakoyan says, she battled it ferociously, which didn't surprise her, and lived life as wholeheartedly as ever. But the cancer came back with a vengeance, and soon it became clear that it was going to win. So when she went to visit her friend, she wasn't sure what she'd find. Denise was in hospice, so she braced herself for the worst. But when she got to her hospital room, Denise greeted her with a huge hug and smile. Shakoyan remembers, she pulled me close to tell me something urgently. I was so afraid, Denise said. I was so afraid of the darkness. But I prayed, and I saw a vision of Jesus. I saw Jesus on Good Friday, descending into the darkness of the illness and pain, not just mine, but everyone's. I saw Jesus, full of love, go down into the darkness of fear and hurt and sorrow. And Chris, she said, Chris, it was so beautiful. He was so steady, and he shone the light. Wherever he went, all the way into hell, it didn't matter how dark it was, he shone the light. And there was nowhere that the light didn't shine. It was so beautiful. And she said, and so now I'm not afraid. Shakoyan was with Denise when she died a few days later. And she remembers that she had gone there to comfort Denise. But Denise's prayer and vision had brought her comfort. More and more, she reflects, I have come to realize that we cannot do this life of faith alone. We need each other, and we need the people's prayers. Denise found comfort and hope in Christ's time in Gethsemane. She saw that Christ's light shone even in the deepest pit of darkness, pain and fear. If Christ in his darkest hours could painfully offer up his most honest prayers to God, whom he called Father, then we know we can too. Jesus taught us to pray in so many ways. Our prayer may follow the with structure that our children learn. Wow, I'm sorry, thanks, and help. But they don't all have to include all of that. Our prayers can be spontaneous words of adoration or appreciation. Our prayers can be a way of giving thanks to God. Our prayers often ask God's merciful attention to those we love and the needs of the world. When we lift up our prayers of intercession, we are acknowledging that the kingdom of God has not fully come. We still long and hope for a world that isn't here yet. We do this in the prayers we pray as individuals and the prayers offered in community in worship. And our prayers are not meant to be rote or something we simply go through the motions with. We should have integrity both in the prayers we offer in the sanctuary and outside the sanctuary as well. We maintain integrity in our prayers when we pray, knowing that we are not seeking to manipulate God or change God's mind, but rather we are seeking to participate in the very life of the ever-creating God. This is how prayer helps make us whole. That night in the garden, Jesus asked for what he wanted. Remove this cup from me. But knowing that prayer is not about changing God's mind, but rather participating in the very life of the ever-creating God, Jesus continued his prayer. yet not what I want, but what you want. Nehemiah has shown us, Christ has shown us, that a healthy prayer life, both private and public, will include prayers that are specific, extemporaneous, personal, immediate, honest, and even painful. Our prayers may include praise, confession, thanksgiving, or petitions, but ultimately, our prayers are about yielding to God. So we can be grateful that our prayer life is not limited to what we can generate from our own thoughts, experiences, and emotions, but that we are invited to grow into something bigger than ourselves as we participate in the very life of the ever-creating God. Because as Paul reminds us, by the power at work within us, God is able to accomplish far more abundantly than all we could ever ask or imagine. To God be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen.